Good evening. It is a blessing to be together this evening to take out our Bibles and to study from them. And we encourage you to take out the Word of God this evening as we are going to be looking at a passage in the book of 1 Timothy at the outset of our study this evening. And first, I'd like to just make a few personal comments, if you'd allow me to say thank you for the invitation to be here and to be with you this evening. It is certainly a blessing and a privilege on my part. And I know some have told me that they've been looking forward to this and that they get to hear people that they normally don't get to hear. But I think it is equally a blessing on this side of things to be able to come and to worship with you and to study with brethren of like precious faith right here in our area, that in our own backyard. And so it's kind of nice to be with you, and I thank you for the privilege and the blessing to come and to proclaim God's Word and to study together this evening. And so I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we will be using this as the text of our lesson tonight. In thinking about the distinctive nature of the church, and out of all the unique qualities that you might think and you might pick out to be distinctive and unique about the Church of Christ. And I'm sure there are a whole lot of things that we could study and we could talk and dwell upon this for greater than just a week-long series of lessons. But in thinking about what might set apart the Church of Christ, I believe it certainly goes to the mission and the work of the Lord's church. It might actually be at the heart of many of the things that we see that are wrong and in contrast to what we do versus what is performed out in many of the religious world and the denominational communities that we see around and about us. In the adoptions that people have taken, the practices that they allow, that they are going through, and they have abandoned the authority of the Word of God. And so I think we can see that there is a unique thing that we have, and we're going to talk about some things tonight, and we're going to be specific about some things, because these are some issues that I'm not shy of, and I don't think the brethren here are shy of. I don't think they are afraid to point out where we are different and why we are different. And so this evening, I would encourage you, if there is something that you have some question about, if there is something that you have some doubts about or that you believe very strongly and you want to take your Bible and to study with us in some personal matters, I know Brett would be very willing to do it. I know many of the men here would be willing to sit down and to study some things with you. I myself am willing to do that. Because these are some things that I believe we are going to recognize that are beneficial for us to think about and to dwell on as we see. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the young preacher Timothy, as he was in the city of Ephesus, I want us to make note of that as we can see. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can actually note in verse 3, as Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him to fend off those false doctrines and false teachers that might come into the church there at Ephesus. And as he is writing, he warns them, and he warns Timothy of some of the issues that he's going to deal with. And he then, in chapter 2, deals with how the proper conduct of a Christian ought to be as they come into the household of God, as they come into the church. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, in the worship and in the prayers that we offer unto our God. They are to glorify and honor the Lord." And so he goes on in verse 8 of that chapter. He says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And then in verse 9, he addresses the women and how godly women ought to dress and how they ought to behave themselves in the household of God, how they need to recognize the authority of the men as teachers and as spiritual leaders and guides in the Lord's church. which goes right into the third chapter, where Paul then gives the qualifications for elders and for deacons. Those men, how they are going to be leading the church and caring for the flock of God. But you see in verse 15, Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And I know we sometimes might jump to one facet of this verse where we see that he is reckoning this and likening the church to the house of God. And we might then talk about the family, how the church is the family of God. But I believe there's something else at play here, that Paul is not just talking about the family relationship that we have in the household that he is mentioning here. I believe he's actually probably talking about the household or the dwelling place of God, and that God is among us in the church, as he makes very plain and clear that in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, that the church is the household of God. And so we see that what he's actually writing about, I'm persuaded, is that of the temple. The temple mindset, and if you take yourself back, as we mentioned, that where Timothy is located, he is in the city of Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, they had what we would recognize the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That they had this house or dwelling place for their goddess. And so we recognize that here, Paul is using the same sort of language to describe the true living God, not a dead idol, but the church is the living God. And so you might see this being one of the temples in the city of Ephesus and of the ancient world and many of the cities that they had. And so Paul is using the metaphor here to describe where God dwells, where he resides, and that is in the fellowship of the brethren in the Lord's church. And I believe what we can also recognize is that he is speaking of the pillar of the truth, the ground, if you will, that it is that which supports something. And imagine yourself in ancient Ephesus for a moment, where you had this great temple. And in this temple, there are 100 columns, 100 pillars that held up a marble roof. And whenever that sun, if you had the sun like we've had today and yesterday, it didn't get very warm today, but it was beautiful yesterday. You see the sun, you can just imagine it hitting this marble roof that was 18 meters high or so, 59 feet tall. And that you just imagine this being a glorious place, a place that would catch your attention. It would catch your eye. It would be a beautiful thing that we would stop and give awe and imagine just for a moment how wonderful it is. And what Paul is likening this to in the church is that the church is far better than that. The church doesn't house a dead idol, but it is the place of the living God. And I would have you look in the book of Ephesians for a moment. I think this will help us see some similarities actually between what Paul is writing to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus in the letter of Ephesians. In chapter 2 and in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And what Paul goes back to and he reminds us of is the foundation of this very place, the foundation of the household of God, the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And that is something that I believe we need to take some pause and to consider for a few moments in how everything is going to surround and be built upon this foundation. We could spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but I believe if we go to Matthew, the 16th chapter, we will easily recognize exactly what Jesus is talking, or what the Apostle Paul is talking about, and what the Lord, our Savior, even spoke about himself. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse 13, you'll remember as Jesus is going around in the city and the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, well, a lot of them are saying you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the great prophets of old. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and he makes the good confession that we recognize so easily in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, that faith, that truth, that fundamental principle, notice what the Lord tells him in verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Upon that rock, that cornerstone, that fundamental principle and belief that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. Based upon that teaching and that principle of faith of who Jesus is, that is where the rest of the building, not in a physical sense, of course, but in the spiritual sense, the rest of it is built and hinged upon Him being the chief cornerstone that Paul spoke about in Ephesians chapter 2. But I want us to think for a moment, if you were to go out and you were to build a house or something, that you were to go and you were going to take the plans, the dimensions, the blueprints, and you were going to lay down the foundation. You were going to start with the foundation and you were going to build up from there. I want you to think about a principle that is so essential and so important to any building, is that the building cannot be greater than the foundation. I want you to think about how that applies to the spiritual realm. The building itself cannot be any greater, and it should not be any less than the foundation. Or else it just doesn't make structural sense. If you build a house, then it cannot be any larger or any smaller than the foundation. It must be according to the pattern. And if you want to find the Church of Christ, then we must respect the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid, the principle of who Jesus is and what He has come here to accomplish. That in its very essence is the foundation of the church. And that is what we as the church, as the body of Christ, that is what we are supposed to reflect. In doing a little bit of study on the temple of Artemis and in the city of Ephesus, in looking at those pillars, what I learned was that those pillars, they weren't just there for structural support necessarily. They weren't there to just help increase the foundation and to help just prop a roof up. That was not what it was. It wasn't like setting a toothpick up just so on a deck of cards could be put together. That was not at all what those pillars were about. They were to make a part of the structure and the foundation itself, to bring the foundation, the support of that, all the way up to the roof. And then it served as a secondary purpose for the roof to be seen, for it to be evident. And it was not just for a nice look, but it was to bring attention to the whole structure, to the foundation, and to everything. Whenever you think about the work of the church, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, I want you to notice how he says these things. He says that But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Just as that foundation has been laid, that no man can lay another foundation. That this truth of Jesus Christ, Him being the Son of God, Him being the chief architect and designer, the one who has laid down His life, being that chief cornerstone, He is the one that we are to believe and trust in. But that truth is what the church is supposed to reflect. And to show, I believe we can see this in the epistle that Paul writes to Timothy. When you think about the truth that the church is to reflect, the truth is that there is one mediator. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, a wonderful verse that gives us a great deal of encouragement. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth does God want us to come to a knowledge to? Continue on in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that through Jesus Christ we can come to have fellowship with God and we can be added to the church. We can become a part of that spiritual temple, that place of where God dwells. And so there is one mediator. There is one way to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, we also learn in here, as Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That Jesus Christ is the Savior who came to this world to give Himself as a sacrifice upon Calvary's cross to die for us so that we might have the salvation of our souls. In the Gospel account of John, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, we learn that Jesus told Thomas and the apostles that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That through Jesus, He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way to salvation. He is the path and the guide that we are to follow. And He is the one, the only way to God. That is the truth that the church is charged to reflect. And if we are busy about deferring any other truth than that, and offering up anything else, then we are not respecting the foundation that has been laid. We need to recognize the work of the Lord's church is to bring people to understand the glory in Jesus Christ. And so whenever we talk about the work of the church, I know we probably have heard a lot of good lessons on the work of the church in speaking about evangelism and benevolence and edification, and how these are all different aspects of the work of the church. But I want us to see and think about it from this angle, perhaps, in that in each and every respect of the work that the church is to be involved in, that we glorify and bring attention to our Lord and to our Savior. Because that is what it's about, is respecting the foundation that has been laid. When you think about evangelism, where we teach Christ to those who are lost, I think it's very easy for us to recognize, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, exactly what Paul was speaking about here was that great plan of salvation, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. He goes back and he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry," speaking about enabling Him to be of use and a vessel as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You think about someone here who was a murderer, who a persecutor, someone who attacked Christians, threw them into prison. He was someone who was a blasphemer, one who defamed God. It's hard to imagine someone much worse than that. But here he says that he was one who obtained mercy because he did it in ignorance and in unbelief. Not only was he a blasphemer, a murderer, a persecutor of the church, but he was one who was ignorant of the will of God, and he was an unbeliever. You know, sometimes we like to be hard on ourselves because of our sin and our past. And if there was somebody that perhaps had a guilty conscience each night that he went to bed, I'm sure it was the Apostle Paul to some degree. But what he was able to put his trust and his confidence in was in the mercy and in the grace of the Lord. In that his sins were forgiven him. That through his obedience to the gospel and having his sins washed away in the waters of baptism, that he became a child of God. And so that is why he was one who was counted as faithful and one who went into the ministry of reconciliation to bring men to Christ, to let them know and to hear the gospel. When you think about seeing the power of God demonstrated in the life of someone like the Apostle Paul, how by the grace of the Lord, how he was transformed from a blasphemer and persecutor to one who was appreciative of the mercy and the grace of God, and one who wanted to share the gospel with everyone. What else do we need to have as motivation for us to reach out to those who are lost in the community? To those that we know, a friend or a family member, someone who is without Jesus Christ and without the salvation that Christ offers. Don't we want to be motivated to evangelize and to teach them? Because we see what God can do. But then, we also see in the work of benevolence that just as evangelism is a way of sharing Christ with others and the good news of the gospel of the Lord, we also learn that in benevolence, it is an opportunity for us to practice what Christ taught. In Acts, the 20th chapter, as the Apostle Paul was speaking with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he encouraged them to remember and to support the weak. And then he said, attributing these words to our Lord, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You think about when we usually might quote that. It's usually to our children, isn't it? Around Christmas time, we tell them that they need to get a present for somebody and that they need to recognize that it is more important to give than it is to just receive. But you have to think about the context in which Paul is making this statement. And as he is using the words of the Lord here and reminding these elders about what Jesus taught, and that they were to support the weak. Paul was on his third missionary journey, preparing to go back to Jerusalem to take back a gift of financial support to help needy Christians that were in dire straits because of famine, because of sickness and disease. And he is here telling them to remember the weak, to support them. It is the work of benevolence that he is speaking of, that we need to learn as the community of Christ, as the church, that we need to be serving those that are members of the Lord's body. As Paul would write to the church at Corinth concerning these matters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul is telling the church there at Corinth to take up the collections upon the first day of the week, that he might take these things to Jerusalem by their own messengers, and that they might take them to the saints that are in need. There we certainly have some study that's worthwhile doing in showing that the church is limited in some of the work of benevolence. And we don't have authority and approval for many of the methods that men have adopted and put into practice. However, we need to also recognize that we need to be respectful of the words of the Lord and remember, just as Paul told those elders, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That sometimes it's not healthy for us to just take in money and to just sit on it. We need to be using it for the purposes that the Lord has designated it for. And we need to be serving other Christians as we can when we have opportunity. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And then, as we see, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 concerning perhaps one of the most important aspects of the work of the church in building up the body of Christ, in strengthening up the body of Christ, helping them come out of carnality and worldliness to grow up and to be spiritual. In the book of Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, he talks in verse 11 and he writes, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Why do we have those who are willing to serve in those offices? We have the teachings of the apostles. They are to strengthen us that we might learn the will of God. These things have been recorded for us and revealed to us and inspired by the Holy Spirit that we might have them and understand them and to come to a better understanding of what God's will is for us. We have the work of evangelists, those who spread the gospel, those who are pastors and teachers, those who are serving and watching out for the flock and teaching and doing that important work. Why? It's for the work of the church, for the betterment of the church, so that the church might be equipped, that all saints might be strengthened, that they might all be able to serve, and that the body might be edified and built up. Maturity is what he is speaking of. And we see in verse 13, till we all, he's not just talking about some, is he? What's the purpose of it? It's for all of us to be strengthened till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I apologize to my Raymore crew in the back because they're going to have to hear an illustration that they heard on Sunday night. But you think about what Paul has just said in verse 13. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Whenever there is a little boy that is just looking up to his dad and he wants to grow up, he wants to get tall, he wants to get big, who does he want to be like? He wants to be like his father, doesn't he? He wants to grow up to be like dad. And no matter how his dad might look to him, or to anyone else, to him, his dad looks like John Wayne. He's someone that just has presence and commands presence and authority and respect. For the child of God, who are we to look to and to compare ourselves to? It's not the Christian across the room. It's not the preacher. It's not even the elders. The one that we are to look up to, the one that we are to strive to be like, is to measure ourselves to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We want to grow. Just as that little boy that might look up to his dad, he longs to grow up. Usually on this side of things, we say, no, we want you to get to stay small. I've learned that with an 18-month-old. No, he doesn't need to be growing anymore. But that's the way that life is supposed to happen. We grow old. I want you to think, isn't it a shame that in the Lord's church we don't grow up to maturity? That we desire sometimes to just stay on the milk of the Word. We just desire to stay as immature babes. If we applied that same kind of reasoning in the physical world, we would be in the hospital because we'd be sick all the time. And it's no wonder that so many times we have to deal with sin within the body of Christ, because we have so many Christians that are spiritually weak. He goes on in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want you to recognize there in verse 16 that, again, Paul is emphasizing that it takes every body and every part. This is from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. What are you offering to the Lord's church, to fellow saints? What are you offering and what are you bringing to the table to help strengthen the person you're sitting next to, or the person that is sitting in front of you, or the person that is sitting behind you? What are you doing to help strengthen them and encourage them and to build them up? Or are you being someone who is a discouragement? Are you someone that is discouraging the work of the Lord's church? It's what everyone brings that matters. And we see that no church is ever going to be stronger than its weakest member. We need to recognize that solemn truth. We need to desire to grow, and we are to grow up to be like our Lord and Savior. When you think about edification, we encourage growth to become more like Jesus Christ. The reason that we so many times will practice in benevolence and show our love and support for those who might be in need is because we want to practice what Christ taught. In evangelistic work, we try to bring others to recognize the need for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We point the direction towards Christ. And every facet of the work, we respect the foundation. That's the principle that I think we need to recognize. But now I want us to focus our attention for the remainder of our study in acknowledging what is distinctive about the church. What is different? What is unique? Well, perhaps it is that as you walked into this church building, you haven't heard announced or seen any flyers or any advertisements about social activities. You haven't seen pictures of a Super Bowl party, at least not that I'm aware of, or a Valentine's Singles Day or something that many churches now do. You haven't heard of a coffee ministry, as much as I love coffee. You don't hear and read about a coffee ministry where you have a coffee bar or a Starbucks. You didn't see that when you came into this church building. You haven't seen a fellowship hall, in how we usually think of it, or a kitchen. You haven't heard about financial classes that we're offering. You haven't heard of political endorsements in the crazy political season that we are in the midst of. You haven't heard us say anything about any particular candidate or platform or party. I want you to think about when you're asked, why should I come to your church? What is it that people usually look for? What do they want? They want to know about the social activities. They want to know about the financial classes and the financial aid that they might have, the daycare system that many churches have adopted. They want to know about all of these enticements. I want you to think about what we have been thinking about already this evening. The work of the church and the mission of the Lord's church is to reflect Christ. That we must respect the foundation, the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. And whenever there are churches that are doing all of these activities, what brings the attention to Jesus? Again, as much as I like coffee, where do I see Jesus? How do I learn about Jesus? How can I grow up to be like Jesus in that sense? When people look for a church to attend, they think about all of these things. And I believe there are some people that are sincerely genuine, but misguided in their thought process, in what they want out of a church. And it might be that you are not a member of the Southside congregation here in Blue Springs. And maybe it is that you are affiliated with denominations, or you have been in the past and you've seen a lot of people participate in these activities that we have up on the screen. They've been enticed by the social activities and all the various ministries that people offer. And you are interested in taking the financial classes and the courses that they offer to have better understanding of those things. Or maybe it is that you want to find a church that is like-minded with you and agrees with your political stance and your opinions on those things. Maybe you want to find a church that is offering you daycare services for your children. I want you to think for a moment with me about why you want to follow Jesus Christ. And turn with me to the Gospel of John, in John the 6th chapter. In John chapter 6, and this is where I'm going to... All right. Don't worry. The sermon's not done yet. But in John chapter 6, I want us to go through this chapter very quickly and recognize some serious truths that we need to look at, and I believe that would apply to this principle that we're studying this evening. In John chapter 6, you have the recording of where Jesus fed the 5,000. And with how a lot of churches and denominations might operate today, they might offer a spaghetti plate if you for $3, $5. I don't mean this to be rude, but I don't see Jesus asking for $5.99 as the people received their fish and their loaves. He doesn't ask for money. I think that ought to give us a clue and an indication of what drives a lot of the social activities and the social gospel that we have just pointed out this evening. But also, as you see, the problem after Jesus feeds the 5,000, performs a wonderful miracle of taking two fish and five loaves, and that probably wouldn't even feed me. And yet He feeds 5,000 men. Not counting the women and children that might have been there. He feeds 5,000 people, performing a great miracle, proving that He is the Son of God, that He is the Creator of all things under heaven and earth. And then at the end of it all, He gathers 12 baskets full of leftovers. And as a result of this, in John chapter 6 and verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Jesus has to retreat from the great crowds and the multitudes because they are following Him. They are wanting to make Him their king. And boy, wouldn't we be happy if some one of these presidential candidates came in here and they promised to feed the whole country and that there would never be hunger, that there would never be war. Boy, we'd probably be ready to vote Him into office, wouldn't we? And if we had just seen that kind of demonstration of power, we'd be saying, all right, you can do this. You're the man for the job. And here, that's exactly how these people were thinking. He has just fed 5,000 people. Just think what He could do if He were the king. And Jesus has to go and escape into the mountains because these people were pressing against Him. And so He goes across the sea and you have the great image of Him going across the water, walking on the water. But as He is continued to be followed by these persistent people, Jesus tells this crowd in verse 26, He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The reason that you follow Me is not because you saw a miracle. It's not because you believe that I'm the divine Son of God. It's not that you believe that I was there in the beginning, that I created the heavens and the earth by the Word. It's not any of that. He says, you ate and your bellies were filled. They were seeking Him for the wrong motives. They were seeking Him because He could feed them and give them some physical satisfaction and nourishment. And then Jesus begins to give them a wonderful lesson. In verse 27, He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." The food that is from heaven. He would go on to describe Himself as the bread of heaven, likening as just in the wilderness wanderings of Israel back in the Old Testament, that God provided them manna on a daily basis. They were provided for, and they had sufficient food for all of that. And then He says, but they died in the wilderness. He says, and the bread that comes from heaven that endures to everlasting life. I am the bread of life, is what He claims in verse 35. And he who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. He's not talking about physical food. He's talking about doing the will of God. In verse 41, now I want you to think, if you had just seen this miracle and you were these people, you wanted Him to be your king, and now you're getting a lesson not on physical food, but you're getting a lesson on spiritual application. And He says in verse 40, it records in verse 41, the Jews then complained about Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." These people were not satisfied with the spiritual implications and the lesson that they were being taught. And so they wondered and scoffed and laughed and mocked Him. In verse 52, you just see how ridiculous they got. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" They thought that Jesus was trying to tell them to become cannibals. That's far from what Jesus was trying to get them to see. That they were to be doing the will of God, that they were to be doing the work of God, believing in the one that God had sent to this earth. They were missing it all. And just as a side note, in verse 52, that's very much like the question that Nicodemus asks, is it not, to the Lord? That how can a man be born again? Does he have to come from his mother's womb? It's the same physical mindset that was a worldly mindset that was blocking them from understanding and recognizing the truth of who Jesus was. And so we see, as Jesus continues to teach and say that His flesh is food and the blood is drink, and that everyone needs to come and to recognize this, that He is the bread of life. In verse 60, therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" I'll tell you, there is at least one person that got it by the end of this chapter. And it might surprise us who it was. But they don't say, or they say this is a hard saying. They're saying this is impossible. It might be hard because it requires us to think on a spiritual level, and that we have to accept that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that we can't just be handicapped by our own physical, earthly expectations and desires. We might want our bellies filled. We might want all the wonderful things that churches are able to offer and denominations are able to bring out and to entertain us and to help us socialize and to gather friends and to make opportunities for ourselves in relationships and business in all forms of this life. But what they fail to do is to bring us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The spiritual aspect of it all. In verse 66, what is sad is that from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They couldn't accept the teachings of Jesus. But I want you to notice in verse 68, remember I told you that one person got in. It might surprise us who it was. Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter got it. The food that Jesus is offering is the words of eternal life. The way into salvation. That is the gospel message. That is the mission of the Lord's church right there. To share the same words. To share, to acknowledge who Jesus is and what He is able to accomplish. That through Him, we can, and belief in Him and obedience to the faith, that we can come to fellowship with God. Then we wouldn't have to look for no more in terms of all the spiritual work. There's nothing else. Because Jesus is the bread from heaven. He is the bread of life. You think about those Jews that stumbled over this. They said, "This is a hard saying. It's impossible to understand." They left the Lord. It's a very sad picture. Contrast that with the response of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, just a couple of chapters earlier, where Jesus said, "I am the water of life." And that then that woman, she believed and she went shouting and telling people in the city of Samaria and to go and to bring them to Jesus. That's not what this crowd did. They abandoned Him. They did not accept that Jesus came here to seek and to save that which was lost. The church's responsibility is to uphold Christ and let Christ be seen to all men. I'm afraid if we focus on the carnal, the physical, the social and earthly ways to attract people, then we're not going to be attracting them to Christ. I want you to think about why some people quit following Jesus. They're looking for that physical and earthly satisfaction. They're looking for a king. They're looking for that kind of satisfaction where they're not going to be looking for the spiritual applications. They don't want the forgiveness of sins. They don't desire that. They're looking for the temporary here and now. What can satisfy me? What can bring me pleasure? What can fill my earthly needs? And we allow the earthly to trump the spiritual. We then misunderstand the Lord's hard teachings. We think they're impossible. We think that Jesus is demanding too much. And then we just don't want to follow Him. We don't want to commit to Him and serve Him. We will only be attracting people if we adopt the earthly, the social, and the physical ways of attracting people. We are only going to find that it attracts the carnal, worldly and physical mindsets. We're only going to be attracting the coffee lovers or those who need child care services or those who just need food or those who have similar political opinions. We're never going to break down the barriers and bring people to know who Jesus is. The Church of Christ, it has a unique mission. To let others see our love, our zeal, our commitment to serving the Lord. And when churches are more entertained on focus on entertainment and social activities than they are in teaching and converting lost souls, and we've missed it all. We've missed the entire purpose. The question is for you tonight. Will you follow Jesus? Peter understood it. He recognized what the Lord was offering. In John chapter 6 and verse 68, as he was given an opportunity to leave, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The satisfaction that we would need comes in knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in coming to accept Jesus as the Son of God, believing in Him, repenting of our sins, and confessing that Jesus was the Son of God who came to this earth, who died and rose on the third day. And making that kind of confession and acknowledgement of faith, being baptized in water, we can have our sins washed away. We can become His child, be added to the Lord's church, to have the opportunity to share the gospel message with others, to help fellow Christians who might be in need, and to also grow up into maturity, that we might become servants of the Lord and to help others grow up in the body of Christ. Maybe that we have become a child of God and yet we have fallen away, we have sinned, and we need to repent of sin and confess those things that we've done which are wrong and to pray that God might forgive us. If we can help you in whatever way it is this evening, would you let it be known as we stand and as we sing?